Well, it's a privilege for me to be here and be with you all for this study. And I'm learning a lot, so, you know, it's good for me. And I've also been trying to review every time a little bit so that we make sure that we've got what we learned last time, and those that weren't here last time would get that. So get the flow of it. And I have Dave and myself teaching this class, Dave Simonton, and he taught last time very well. And the section there was about Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And if they use the term from James Boyce, the parabola of Christ, which is he comes from heaven, comes down to the greatest humiliation, and then upwards to exaltation. And but the interesting thing is, the lesson I gave before that was in the context of what I argued was the couple of principles. Church unity is the mother of a church's mission and worship. Church unity is the mother, the preceding element, the causing element of the church's mission and their worship. And also, church unity is hard. Church unity is tough. It takes concerted effort. It just doesn't happen on its own, sort of, you know, just sort of flows out from something. It has to be given unique attention. And okay, we're not left alone doing this hard job. What we discovered was we have resources in Christ. So we have that wonderful passage, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love. Comfort there means, you know, consolation, which is like support. Okay. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry, you're feeling so bad. And so on. All these resources that are in Christ for us to be able to reach out to one another in humility. So, and last week Dave pointed out and stressed the fact that Christ's humility is our example. And humility is somewhat central in our successful effort at achieving church unity. Humility is like almost the essential element. And all this comes from Christ's resources. Well, so then of course we talk about Christ, and what we found there was his example is this going down into the greatest suffering for us, willingness to accept all the despising and the rejection and so on, and then to his exaltation. So that's his example to us, the illustration of God. But, okay, so now we're come to the next passage. And Paul, in some respects, comes back to the same problem in verse 12. So, the same issues. So let's look at the scripture, which is right in front of you there. That's our review is done. Are there any questions or comments?
Well,
yes.
How do you practically achieve this unity?
Well, we're going to get into that.
Okay.
We're going to get into that more. Just to add from 2 weeks ago, which you weren't here on, the practical achievement of it involves at least. I have to work at it. It's hard. I've got to focus on it. I've got to study it. I've got to learn from others about it. But more fundamentally, I've got to look to Christ's, the power within that Christ has is available to me and you. And that power is the resources of encouragement. You know, just look at Christ's encouragement. Look at how he encouraged, you know, the widow from Nain. And I mean, look at the Gospels. It's there. That is in you and me. He is in you and me to do those things so that we can go out and do those things, take the risk and do those things and speak to one another, and we will have power to do it. We may not feel it, okay, because it's hard. So it doesn't come easy. It's almost never easy. Particularly, it goes against what Dave was talking about, our pride and our self-centeredness. It goes against that.
So, given what you just said, the schisms in the very various doctrine, schism along doctrinal lines in the various denominations, Presbyterian Church back in the PC, USA, PCA split, Episcopalians are going through it right now. There's this striving for unity is, and then the being called not to be divisive is a very difficult balance to have, because you have situations where I think though we would contend that there are misinterpretations of scripture, and then there's a doctrinal shift to a liberal interpretation of scripture, which then starts to commandeer that a denomination almost.
Right.
So how well, do you when balance we balance that out and not raising your hand and saying, excuse me, that's unacceptable.
Right. Well, we will, when we get to chapter 3, focus on things that are essential. You all remember probably, I think it was attributed to Augustine, but it's wrongly attributed to him, some German pastor who said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Okay? Now, what I've been arguing, and I could be wrong, but I think it's pretty clear that Paul here and this unity is talking not about where we have a heresy or a false gospel being preached. It's where we have normal Christians, you know, who are pro-Christ but anti-Paul. You know, see, in Corinthians, you know, I'm a Christ, I'm a Apollos, I'm, you know. They're divisive. They're factious. Okay. A much more common, you know, thing. Or they're not getting along with one another. Okay, so we have Euodia and Syntyche who are not getting along with one another. They can't agree with one another. Okay, but they're all Christians. So they have this big unity, you know. So the elephant is in the room with both of them. But they can't, you know, agree. They're talking about the flea over here. You know.
So they get caught up in the differences as opposed to striving for the commonality.
That's the way I see it, you know, what Paul's burden is here. And the thing that struck me is that it's a big burden. He really cares about it. It's like essential. It's even more important than his chains and his problems and just the various difficulties he's facing and the church is facing, other than this difficulty. So, and I think you have to conclude, the reasonable thing is to conclude that church unity is an essential element to our life. And I mean, even if you do scientific studies and stuff, you know, or sociological studies, I've heard people come to churches largely because somebody invited them and they liked that somebody, or, you know, they saw people friendly and they said, hey, I want to be part of that. That's the common way that people come, you know, new people come to Christ even, or people come to churches and grow in the Lord, Christians. Okay, so did that answer your question? Yeah, so actually we will get to that later. I have a seat right there.
And
you can move mine. No, that was my coat and you can move it. Okay, so let's read the section here. Since we're time is marching on, time marcheth on. And I would like, there are three sections, as you see on your first page. And could I have, say, Barb read Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Debbie, could you read 14 through 18? And Sibby, could you read 19 through 30? All females today.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. But you know of this proven worth, that he served me with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you have heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God has mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in his high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that was what was deficient in your service to me.
Thank you. So I'm going to look at this in three sections, the way you three read them. And I'm probably going to spend the rest of the time on the first section. So critical, so important, so difficult. So deep. I kept trying to work on it, thinking about it, and I can't get to the bottom of it. And I still don't feel like I really totally understand this. I do think there is a mystery going on between the work of God and the work of man, of the believer, that is just almost unfathomable. But not that there isn't a lot to learn, and so I want to spend some time on it. So we're going to really dig into that, those first two verses. We really need to get to the next two somewhat, so I'm going to stop that any discussion like at 5 of or so. We're going to talk about 14 through 18, because that's sort of the, can I say, the example, the outworking of verses 12 and 13. So don't want to miss that. All right, so let's just start and try to understand. So the goal of this is to look at all the kind of individual words and phrases, see if we can understand them and unpack them, what they mean, well as we can, start putting some together, and then see what the whole looks like. Okay, so the whole is, so we've got this wonderful verse here. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Okay. I should say, Elder Pete said to me, "So you're going to have to teach that verse." And he's right. This is important. It's important. And I think it is part of his argument. Okay? Just think about it. Remember how we talked about church unity is difficult. Requires an exertion. So let's just go through here. So the words at the very beginning in verse 12 are "so then," which is sometimes translated "therefore." So what is the "therefore" there for? And that's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually asking you.
Excuse me, to draw a connection with the previous.
Yeah, so what might be the connection?
The foundation of Christ and his sacrifice and his life.
His life is sacrifice. Service. Humility. Mm-hmm.
His exaltation.
His exaltation. Yeah. You could argue that the essence of those two passages, the going down in humility of Christ for our sake, and then the exaltation, glorification, the acknowledgement of the world of who he is. So in light of those things, I think that's a good answer. I'll accept that.
Yeah, that's the sense that we touched on last week, that he who humbles himself will be exalted. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus taught us.
Yeah.
He who exalts himself will be humbled, which we saw in the example of Satan. Mm-hmm. He exalted himself, God humbled him.
Right, right.
Okay. And that's the line that we follow naturally by our own sinful nature, as we tend to lift ourselves up, and then God has to humble us.
Right.
But
that message was before it was in the beginning of chapter 2. Which was consider others better than yourselves.
Exactly.
That kind of language.
But that's what I think this therefore is. Therefore, that we were just exalted to, or we were just instructed to consider others more important than ourselves, and then we saw the example of Christ, how he did that.
Good point. Yeah. Good point. Accepted. Right. You see the connection he made there?
Yeah. And just before there, it says that Christ became obedient to the point of death. And now he's exhorting them to be obedient, just as Christ's example was.
Yes, that's the general. That's the general tone and message. Dave was getting a little specific there. What you do to obey, and it's being humble. Okay, so yes, actually, your point is more here. He generalizes it to, you know, as you've always obeyed. Now, you know, in my presence, now more in my absence. Work out your salvation. So it's a bit of a bigger picture here. It's beyond just humility, though we'll have some more things to say about that. Okay, and I want you to consider this phrase, as you've always obeyed. Okay, I see this as an encouragement to the Philippians. He said, look, you've been willing in the past. Now I'm going to give you a tough one. Okay, you've done it before. And it's even greater when it's in my absence, when I'm not there. You know, I want you to do these things. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that Christ is at work in you. Okay, now, what does the word salvation mean in this context? Okay, and I'm going to be a little leading here and say, is it a one-time event or is it a process?
So is it justification or sanctification?
Is it getting saved, you know, in the common parlance?
Right.
Or is it the process of, the full process of regeneration, I'm using the Reformed terms now, regeneration and sanctification, okay, and glorification, eternal life?
It looks like that ongoing work. Mm-hmm. Sanctification. You are saved. Now work that through in
yes.
your sanctification mm-hmm. with the fear and trembling before the Lord.
It does have that in the context. I think you're right. We're, you know, if it was, okay, the word says work out. So it implies the totality of the life of the Christian. So the totality of salvation. fact, this is important. It kind of, in some sense, defines the word salvation. Because clearly, it wouldn't be a one-time event if you're in this context. Just work it out. Keep working on it. Now, interestingly, with respect to the word saved, some New Testament passages say you have been saved. Okay, so Ephesians 2:5 says that. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 says you are being saved. Okay, so actually the term saying I got saved is a biblical term in its right context, right? I have been saved. I'm in Christ. I belong to him, even though I'm still a mess. You know,
justified.
I am justified, right? I am regenerated, you know, is the Westminster Confession language. You've been regenerated, given a new life, a new spirit, indwelling. Further analysis of the New Testament reveals that although God has accomplished our salvation completely in Christ, we still grow in knowledge, wisdom, obedience, and holiness. Okay, this is just we should know this. Okay, Paul says this. He'll actually say it in Philippians. Not that I have already attained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on. Okay, so that's later in Philippians. So we've got this. Assurance that, hey, if Apostle Paul didn't make it, we're on our way too. Why Dave's call in the sermon today was so appropriate, okay, is that we need to repent of our selfishness and our pride, self-centeredness and pride, because this is part of the normal state of us prior to meeting Christ in heaven. And becoming perfected and being sinless. We still have the old nature. It's an important element. And there are some Christian denominations that don't believe that, of course. Okay. How does work out yourself? What does work out your salvation mean? Okay, and just to give you a feel here, work out is variously translated in the New Testament. In interesting ways. Bring about, do, commit, produce, effect. Put that in front of salvation. Produce your salvation. Effect your salvation. Accomplish your salvation. Perform, carry out your salvation. Commit. Okay? It's sort of in the pattern of A works out B. All right. Now, the context of the verse is, of course, key to understanding what the word means. That's always important to do. We're understanding words and their meanings in the Bible. Now, I want us to wait, though, a little bit to examine the whole verse before we really get into what this word means. But again, just think of this now. Work out. So it does imply there's some struggle, there's some striving, there's some effort applied by you and me. Okay. Now, that comes to the next thing. Well, isn't that a danger that we should share the credit for our salvation? Like we work out our salvation in the sense of exercising our wills. Okay. Even at times, again, let's say your heart, your emotions, all reason itself, you know, says, don't do that. I don't want to do that. And you exercise your will, you know, sort of British stiff upper lip. Is that, what does the Bible say about that? Okay, so let's look at some of these verses here. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Okay, there we have it. Look, you have all these things, and not a single bit, not one of them, did you create on your own. It all came from God. Okay, and this goes on. I could probably go on forever with verses, but here in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. He's wanting to give us hope that it's not up to us. All right. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. Remember, we're talking about work out your salvation. Not the result of works so that no one can boast. You see why this passage is kind of challenging.
But there are many verses that also say, put to death, therefore, these evil things in your heart.
Yes, yes.
So why didn't you list any of those?
We're getting there. Well, this verse right here is one of them, Barb. Work out your salvation. In fact, this whole passage is one of them. You know, the chapter 2 and chapter 1 earlier that have to do with the difficulty of church unity. So, yeah, let's keep... You're right, Barb, and we're going to get there. Look, I don't want to leave this one, though. There can be no boasting that we contributed anything to our conversion or our perseverance from the Scripture. That's an important thing here. So now, something I didn't put in there, I don't think, but I wanted to ask this question. So what is the role of the heart, love, and faith in this working out, according to the Bible? Okay, get back to stiff upper lip now. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to obey. I'm a soldier. I don't give a hoot about what I feel about it. I'm just going to do it. Now, is that a Christian attitude? What does the Bible say about that kind of an attitude?
I was going to say it's better than the alternative.
It is. But what is God's desire about our hearts?
Right.
And his call to us?
That we should desire to do what is right.
Right. Seek to, at least seek to desire.
Right.
Yeah. Pray, ask for that we would have the love and the faith and the desire to do his will. All right. And that's, in fact, there's some strong statements about this. Jesus says, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. So it's almost like a warning that now, what were the Pharisees like? They looked good on the outside. They were stiff upper lip, do the right thing to the nth degree. Paul was that way. Okay. In fact, this is in Philippians 2, right, as well. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. With regard to the law, perfect, flawless. Okay, so he did his duty, boy. Now, but it was of no value to him. Right? Now this workout, I'm probably jumping ahead of myself, but the workout is struggling and striving. But it's a struggling and striving to that my heart would be in tune with God. Not just my behavior. And arguing that in the Scripture the heart is the driver of behavior. Is the thing that motivates, moves behavior.
Okay. So it seems like we're still coming back to the question that was asked originally is, how do I do that? How do I get my heart to be the kind of heart God wants it to be so that as I'm obeying and as I'm working out, it's doing it with the right attitude?
Yeah.
What is the key or what is the secret to that?
Well, it gets back to what is work out your salvation. In a sense, I mean, what if working out your salvation is the answer to your question? In a sense, you say, what if you've just named what it is? Working out your salvation really is this: what do I do with my heart so that my heart has the love and desires that please God in it, so that when I do the right thing, I'm actually doing it in a way that pleases God.
Mm-hmm. I was sort of thinking of it again. Spring. People do things for various reasons, and they'll do things to glorify themselves, draw attention to themselves. And I think that's, although they do maybe doing good things, their heart is not in the right place. So if your intent is to extend, to say it this way, to extend Christ's kingdom on earth in terms of showing and that you're different, but it's not different because you want all the glory. It's that something wonderful has changed in your life and you are drawing people to that something, which is Christ, which made you change, made you attempt to do the right thing, but it's not to bring attention to yourself, it's right. to bring attention to Christ.
Well, these are challenging things because we will never do, and the confession says this loud and clear, we will never do, a Christian will never do things that come anywhere near approaching approval by God for salvation. So, you know, in some sense, okay, we sort of have like these two poles. We got the let go and let God movement, you know, and then you got the stiff upper lip thing, okay. And in some ways, they're battling with one another. You know, one says, you're just a lazy butt, you know, and the other says, well, you're a hypocrite. Okay. So, you know, what does the Bible say about these things? Well, I don't, maybe I'm playing my cards again. But it does seem both and, not either or. Okay? The Bible is strive, struggle, work to the max. Not 10%, not 30%, 100%. So, you know, be a Marine. Okay? Be a Marine. That's a good Christian thing to do. But, you know, it's got to be from the heart. You've got to let go and let God. You've got to realize that your source, if you're working in the flesh, you know, if you're not depending on Christ for the motives of what you do, you're going to trash all that you're trying to do. Okay, but we're not going to do either of those perfectly. Okay, and actually, some of us are temperamentally going to be, you know, the stiff upper lip Marine and the let go, let God extremes. Mm-hmm. Okay. But I guess I am playing my cards. It does appear to me that this verse right here is the quintessential verse for it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do. So now think about that. He doesn't say just to do. Actually, the will itself to do the right thing comes from God. What does that say? That says there are certain things we cannot will to do. Unless God enables us, we can't do it. Okay, and the example in Boyce's book is really great. You know, imagine the man, he's on top of a pit, okay, and it's mud on all sides. You know, it's a deep pit. Once the man falls in, doesn't matter. He has nothing in his own willpower can get him out of that pit. He's unable to will getting back out of the pit once he falls into the pit. And of course, this is the state of man, right? Imagine it's Adam. Okay, he's down. He fell into the pit through his sin, and we are in the pit. And salvation is a process, okay? And to get out of that pit, and to continually get out of the pit, we need the work of the Spirit. And ultimately, this is, I don't know. Well, let's keep going on here. Because I want to get to the fear and trembling too. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, okay? What does that mean? Well, let's see. Let's look down. What is meant by fear and trembling here? So let's look at that section. I don't know what page you're on. So let's look at some of the verses there. What does fear and trembling mean? Does that mean lacking confidence and peace? Is that what that means? All right. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Okay, it seems that fear and trembling has this view of sincerity. I have a sincere, I have a sort of a serious attitude with this working out my salvation. It's not cavalier. It's not, you know, goofy. Okay. It's ultimately at the heart of what I'm doing as a Christian, what you're doing as a Christian, is serious. It's real business with God. And of course, it's related to his, well, let me go on here. Paul was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, demonstration of spirit and power. Okay, so here's another example of fear and trembling. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that means I don't bring anything to God in this sense. I'm working out my salvation in this lowliness of heart. Paul was coming lowly. He was stripping out all his abilities as a rhetorician and all that stuff. And he comes to them with the minimal cross of Christ. Do not fear. Do not fear is the single most common command in the Bible to believers. Okay? And fear and trembling is a common response of believers in the presence of God. So what does this mean? Well, we are called to both to fear God and rest in God. Right? You see that resting in God a lot. Typically, the do not fear, I find, has to do with fearing man or fearing difficult circumstances. There are some do not fears that are not that way, but of course the classic one here, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Paul, he's telling us to be fear and trembling. Clearly, he's not meaning fearing man here. Okay, it's probably a sincerity of heart, a seriousness, and a recognition of God's great glory and power and might, even though we rest in him. So this is not in opposition to rest in him. It's not a wring my hands, woe is me sort of a Christianity. That is not what this is saying, is pretty much my conclusion. Don't make that error there. Okay, so since we are called to work out our salvation, this implies a supreme effort on our part. Does this mean that God sees our striving and rewards us to further help from his spirit within us? Okay, that's a pretty obvious question. No. He doesn't see our striving. I don't know why I put that in there.
Well, I was going to ask, is that rhetorical? Or do we really need to think about that?
Do we? Okay, well, let's think about it.
Because in some cases, I think there are those who do think that way.
Well, okay, let's talk about it then. Since we are called to work out our salvation, this implies a supreme effort on our part. Okay, God is commanding us to that 100%. But does that mean that God sort of sees our striving and then says, wow, that was great. I'm going to give you more of my spirit.
That makes it sound cause and effect. It's not so much cause and effect as, isn't there a verse that says God rewards a cheerful giver? Am I making mm-hmm. that up?
St. Corinthians 8.
So there is a sense, in which when we step out and do something that Scripture tells us to do, even though we don't want to, that he gives us the spirit to enable us to do it.
I think there is a reward. Yeah, there is rewards in the Bible. I guess what I was focusing on here is this further help from his spirit within us. Mm-hmm. Is he holding back that further help, waiting for us to, you know, do more things?
Well, I think the benefit of this question, the way you ask it, is to focus our attention on who initiates the change in our life. Do I initiate it by going out and doing the best I can so I can get more help from God by His Spirit? If I'm the initiator, and then God says, hey, he's trying, I'll give him more. Is that the picture of how we work out our salvation? Mm-hmm. What does the verse say? We work out our salvation for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's the initiator, really? According to Scripture, you know, it's God, right? He has given me the will. He is working in me for his pleasure. So then I respond by working that salvation out in my life. So I didn't want it.
I guess I want to point out the mystery of it. That there is this element where I'm not seeing it. You know, I don't see the initiation. It's not altogether obvious to me, this initiation from God. I mean, God is a spirit. He's unseen. So in my acting and willing and working, God is there. What the verse says is that, look, he initiated you when you did that. But I may not know. I guess that's my point. I may not know that he's initiating me at that. It may not be entirely clear. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. To my senses, I guess. You know. We'll discuss that. That's my understanding of it.
Oh, absolutely. When I sat in an auditorium and heard a presentation of the gospel, and there was an invitation to pray and ask Christ into my heart, I bowed my head and I prayed and I asked him in my heart. And for years, I believed that I was humble enough in myself to recognize I needed his help. And it took initiative enough to say, yeah, I'll pray that prayer. For years, I just thought, well, that was in me. I had the ability to see my sin and to see God's goodness and to make a choice to choose him. It wasn't until many years later that I realized that that ability to see my sin came from God. That ability to see him as beautiful and lovely and a desire came from him. Mm-hmm. And that ability to say, I will deny myself and choose him as a plan of salvation, that came from him. So, yeah. Okay.
Well, that's regeneration.
Exactly. Right.
That happens first.
Exactly.
Before you.
He makes
but
us
that's
alive.
What, that's
we're
what,
we're
yeah.
dead.
Yeah.
So
but that's what John was just saying.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I was
we
like
don't.
You.
Yeah, we don't see.
I thought that was it.
Yeah, we don't see God at work in us to willing to work. What do we see? We see our response. I prayed a prayer. I made a choice. I did that. That's what I see. But the Scripture teaches me that the source of that was God. It was His Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And that became more clear when I was reading. Someone said, "Well, read about the raising of Lazarus." You know. Was this his doing that he was raised from the dead? And Jesus said,
yeah,
he made him alive. Then he could respond. But not until he was
yes.
alive.
Well, it's already 12 o'clock, folks.
Well, John, may I say one thing just
yes,
real quick? You know, on this, the whole idea of sanctification, who initiates and who's working, I mean, it is the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Holy Spirit. And then we have God's Word. And I think it's, somehow, the supernatural working of those two things in our lives. That,
it is.
That.
Well, again, the sanctification in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, mm-hmm. by the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, mm-hmm. and by the power of the Spirit mm-hmm. and the Word.
Yeah.
Yeah, so all those things are working together in within us.
Yeah.
I guess the you know, I think it's a both end. In some sense, I wish we could. The Marines would agree with the musicians. You know, they let go, the touchy feeling.
Yeah.
Okay, because we really have both need to come together on that, and the Marines need to learn. Man, I got to get my heart in tune with God, and the touchy feeling musicians. You know, mm-hmm. need to say, I got to take the stiff upper lip and get the job done. Okay. And obey him, knowing that God is at work in me, okay? But it's hard. You got to step out in faith and do it. Do that thing. But all the glory goes to God in the end. I wanted to say one thing about this verse 14 before we close. It comes down to saying, Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Okay, so now we're back to the rubber hitting road, the real life. Okay, grumbling and disputing. What I wanted to say here is that here we have, certainly it's grumbling, disputing before God. That's in view. And actually that's what James Boyce mentions. I think in the context it's more, he's talking about back to us as Christians, because that's the problem with the Philippians. They have a big problem with they're not getting along together. So it's reasonable to assume here that he also means grumbling, disputing with one another. Okay? Now this grumbling is an interesting thing, but I want to focus on disputing. Disputing is the word in Greek, dialogismos. And it's translated in lots of different ways, but it's like, you can think of it like the way it is now. It's like a dialogue. Okay, we're reasoning together. Now we know Paul reasoned in the synagogues and that kind of thing, so it can't be wrong to reason together. But here in the context, it's clearly a negative thing. Because he says, do all things without this thing called disputing. So, what does this mean? Well, I think, just to go home on this one, God doesn't want us to, in our discussions and our reasoning together, which we do, which is a good thing to do, it's a good thing to do with our neighbors, it's a good thing to do in the church, to reason together. Iron sharpens iron, okay? But we can do it in an attitude of, that's wrong. We can do it with an attitude of criticism, negativity, and really judgmentalism, being judgmental. Okay, I once heard judgmentalism described, you know, when the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. I've heard it defined this way, and see if you agree with this. It means having, it's not so much you're going to hell for sure. That's not what that really means there, I don't think. It means having a critical attitude towards the person. You know, it's critical. I forgot the other one. But it's having this negative attitude towards this person that is judgmentalism. And if we gotta watch when we do reasoning together, that we reason together with this attitude of, I'm gonna check my spirit and I'm gonna try to be not this critical negative attitude towards my brother. If that's true, and I think it is, Paul is very concerned about this. Why? Again, we are lights in the world by our not grumbling and disputing with God or with one another. He says it right here, you know, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So it's like, it's by that behavior. When they see that behavior, they'll go, wow. Yeah. Now, does that mean the absence of things to disagree on? No. No. We will have things to disagree on. And they're all around us. And you can see it at all different levels, you know, in the family, in the church, in denominations. You know. And I just finished with this. I do like the custom between two presidents, you know, two presidential candidates, to come out, shake hands, smile at one another, and greet one another. You know, those kinds of civilities are good, and they show that kind of a lack of disputing. I will disagree. I can disagree with you, maybe even vigorously, but I'm not going to be judgmental and negative and critical towards you. I'm not going to have a critical attitude. Again, I got three fingers pointed back on me, so I'm not criticizing not everyone, not myself. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful world of yours, and it's too deep for us. We can't fathom it. We probably only scratched the surface, and we didn't get into application and how. Help us, O Lord, help us to put these pieces together, the understanding and the knowledge of how to put it into practice, as Jesus said. Bless us as this week